We're going to open God's Word together to 1 Samuel chapter 7, and I invite you to take your Bibles out if you want to follow along in our reading this evening. 1 Samuel chapter 7. We're actually going to start at verse 2. There's a bit of a division break there. It's just found on page 286. If you're using a Bible from the bench and perhaps have a bit of a memory lapse as far as your books of the Bible goes. 1 Samuel 7, we're going to read verses 2 through 17. We're on a journey with Israel. They are in the promised land, and they have gone through the stage or that period of the judges where leadership was all over the place. The question of 1 Samuel is who will lead God's people? That's the kind of the central plot that drives the story forward. What kind of leader will the people have? And we've seen this conflict, or not exactly a conflict, but an older group of leaders and a young leader. And so far in our reading, that the previous leaders, Eli and his sons, those who led Israel, have died. And the Ark of God's covenant was captured, and in chapter 6, it's returned. And so now we're picking up here, the Ark of the Covenant is returned. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 7, where Samuel is now back on the scene. Before we read, let's ask the Lord to open our hearts and our minds. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for placing eternal truth and wisdom and guidance and salvation into your word, into a book that we can hold and meditate on. We thank you that you speak through your scriptures. We know we are often very slow to listen and quick to speak. And so we pray that you would help our ears and our minds to hear your word. Help us slow down and meditate on them and hear your voice through them and hear what you would have us do and how you would have us live our lives in response to your word tonight. I pray that you would speak through my mouth, that we would all hear what you would have to say. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel 7, chapter 7, beginning at verse 2. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashereths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashereths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, The Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day, the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to the point of Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns of Ekron and Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territories from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. And there he also judged Israel. He built an altar there to the Lord. This is God's holy word. Tomorrow is President's Day. This is the day close to the birthday of our nation's first president, George Washington, to remember and to honor those who have served as president of the United States of America. Being president, by the way, is not an easy job. I do wish that those who ruthlessly criticized presidents, whether the last president or the two presidents ago or this current, our current president, would pause and honestly ask the question if they could do a bang-up, way better job. Even if you disagree with the president, the previous president, the current president, which I do in many ways, we are all called to respect our leaders. President's Day is meant to help us remember and appreciate, to place today in the bigger context of the many yesterdays that have come before, because we too often, I'm sad to say, as a nation, have a very poor memory. We think we can get a good tomorrow without reflecting on the past. President's Day is a federal holiday, but most people hear more about the sale going at the car dealership or the discounts going on this weekend on new big screen TVs. We bear witness to much more merchandising than remembering. And I, for one, think that's subtle and tragic for our nation. I read one person online say that we used to have several memorial holidays, several days of remembering and honoring spread throughout the year. Washington's birthday, Lincoln's birthday, Veterans Day, Memorial Day. And today it's rare that anyone celebrates more than maybe one. Today, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 7, and this is a glorious moment in Israel's history. And in the middle of all of this, the prophet Samuel says, this is something we need to remember. This is something that needs to last. This story needs to be retold over and over again. And we need something to help us retell that story. Something of a memorial, something as a stone in the ground or a sign or something to memorialize this day. And so in verse 12, Samuel takes a stone and sets it up. And he names it Ebenezer. And the name Ebenezer literally means stone of help. This memorial, this reminder is going to help Israel on an ongoing basis. Remind them of the last four or so chapters here in 1 Samuel. How we can go wrong and how we can lean on God and be blessed by Him. This isn't the first time the word Ebenezer shows up in 1 Samuel, though. Actually, the first place called Ebenezer is found in 1 Samuel 4, verse 1. That the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer. And so what we actually have in this is a very interesting comparison of two different Ebenezer events. They're not the same thing. It's obviously this stone that Samuel set up is not the same thing as this town where they were defeated by the Philistines. But these events are linked together, and I'm convinced it's God's design that these two places bear the same name, so we can't miss this. And so first we're going to explore this contrast between the two Ebenezers, the town of Ebenezer in chapter 4 and the site where the memorial was built here in chapter 7. What happened at the first Ebenezer, the town of Ebenezer in chapter 4? Well, this is the site where Israel was defeated. And remember the state of the nation at the time. Israel's leadership was corrupt. Previously, we learned that God raised up a prophet, a man who would speak on his behalf. But Israel didn't consult God. They did not seek out this prophet. They did not pray for direction. They entered a battle with the presumption that God would be on their side and they could force him to be on their side. How do we make sure God is in this fight? Well, we bring God in this fight by bringing his Ark of the Covenant into this fight. And of course, we know that they were defeated and the Ark was captured. So while the town of Ebenezer in chapter 4 was a site of Israel's defeat, the stone of Ebenezer here in chapter 7 obviously is the sign of Israel's victory. And in one sense, the situation is the same. Israel is fighting the Philistines. But in another sense, the situation is altogether different. Now Israel has repented. Israel's following God's appointed leader, his prophet. Israel is dependent on God through rigorous prayer. And God leads Israel into battle, and they are victorious. In chapter 4, Israel presumed Ebenezer. They thought they could control Ebenezer, help from God. Even though the nation was unrighteous at the leadership level and at the national level, she presumed God would be on their side no matter what they did. In chapter 4, an interesting detail of the story was how the name Ebenezer comes before they engage the battle. Now here in chapter 7, Ebenezer, the name Ebenezer is given after the battle, after God has indeed been their help. Now Israel is dependent on God. God must bring Israel into battle, not the other way around. Now Israel has gotten rid of foreign gods and approached the one and only sovereign Lord in a sense of humility and dependence, no presumption. They don't use a religious formula to twist God's arm. They depend on God's faithfulness and covenant promises. When Samuel named the stone monument Ebenezer, he says in verse 12, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." In other words, the Lord has given us victory so far. The opposite of presumption. The little phrase "thus far" is so important. You can't depend on the righteousness of your past to give you victory in the future. You can't say, "Well, since I've been a pretty good Christian for 5 years, I don't really have anything to worry about the next 5 years. Since God helped me in the past, I don't even need to pray or lean on him in the future. I think it'll just kind of keep happening by itself." It's good for us to have the humility to say "thus far." You can't count on relying on any merits or any earned security from God to make sure that he's going to do everything you want him to do into the future. See, to remove the phrase "thus far" would put us right back into chapter 4. I'm going to venture a guess. Maybe this sounds like it rubs up against or undermines some of our beliefs as Reformed Christians. I wonder. I would be the first to admit that the perseverance of the saints is the letter of our TULIP acronym in Reformed theology that I wrestled with the most in reading the Bible, because when you do read the Bible, it assumes that there's a chance that you could fall away. It assumes that, humanly speaking, you could stray away from the faith, and that's why God is constantly calling us through His Word to persevere, to continue on. And I remember a moment, and this was even before seminary. I was reading John Calvin's Institutes about the perseverance of the saints, and I ran across this quote that I'll never forget. He said, yes, from God's perspective, He is going to hold His people in His hand. He's not going to lose a one, like we read about in John chapter 6 this morning. But from the human standpoint, the perseverance of the saints also means it's the saints who are the ones that persevere. That this eternal security doctrine is not meant for us to be lazy. It's meant for us to know that, well, in 1 Peter language, work out your salvation, fear and tremble, because God's at work in you. It's both. God is going to persevere His people, but it doesn't mean that we can kick back and relax. It means we need to carry on and say, thus far God has helped me, and I'm going to continue to lean on Him. This is the difference between eternal presumption and eternal perseverance. And I think it's really important to get that distinction down. Should never let our theological convictions lead to what the Bible doesn't conclude, that we can just kind of be lazy and not work at this. Verse 12, thus far the Lord has helped me. Not that I need to earn God's continued help. No, my part in remaining secure in God's help is remaining dependent on Him and Him alone. And I hope that's clear. If you're curious to talk more about this, I hope I've explained it somewhat helpful here. So we need to move to the central thrust of our story here in chapter 7, which is repentance unto victory. Repentance, establishing the right relationship with God, leads to Israel victorious, where she was, as a nation, had previously been defeated. So repentance here in verse 3, moving on to letter B on the outline. Repentance, Samuel, the prophet, just clarifies this really clear in verse 3. Return to the Lord with all your heart. Return to the Lord with all your heart, all that you are, everything inside and outside. God's chosen prophet is back, and Samuel is back as the one who calls the whole house of Israel to obey, to repent, to return. So I want to kind of spend some time on that little sentence, return to the Lord with all your heart. Because it's interesting, returning implies that you are once there. Returning to the Lord as one who has left. See, God's chosen people, Israel, was called by God. God established His covenant with His people. It is God's word, God's deliverance of the nation from Egypt. God's promises made Israel who they are. And any rebellion against Him will be straying away from Him. They start in His covenant and they are the ones that leave. They were born into this covenant, whether they liked it or not, and this covenant was their starting place. Return to me. We believe this holds true today. This is why, and maybe some of us are tired of talking about baptism, this is why we baptize infants. We believe that People born into the church start there, but they can stray away and return. We're living our whole lives repentance, being returning to the Lord. If we were born into the covenant, we were God's children. And if you weren't, and you wander into a church, or you meet a Christian, you hear about Christ for the first time, there's still a sense, there's a different sense of returning, because here you're returning to your Creator, not as someone who started out their life in the covenant hearing these promises, but someone who didn't. And now people are coming to Christ, returning to the one who creates them, the one who loves them, the one who's saving them. But I do think there's a sense in Scripture where if you're in Israel, if you're part of God's people from the beginning, you've received a benefit of covenant inheritance, God's first action. And if you stray from God, if you break that covenant relationship, the call is come back in repentance. And the church reflects this call. The church calls those who have been included in the covenant to return to the Lord whenever they stray. Now there's another important part of this phrase here in verse 3. Samuel calls the people of God collectively to return. And the second part of the phrase is with all your heart. The whole heart represents the core commitment and loyalty of you and of me. The God of Israel is different from any other God of the nations of the Old Testament people time worship, because the one true God required to be the only one worshipped. We are not to worship God along with everything else we find that can give us some kind of security and significance. We don't have a whole plethora of gods, and this one is good for fertility and harvest, and this is the God of computers, and this is the God of school and education, and this is the God that controls the moon, and this is the God that controls the sun. All of these types of foreign gods were encroaching in the whole heart. And so we had what the Bible calls divided hearts. Israel was divided. They would go through a few of the ceremonies and a few of the motions that God wanted people to worship, but then that they would go out into their workplaces and their families, and they would suddenly have these Baals and Asherahs that they were mixing into their religious soup. Get rid of all these foreign gods, put them away. And that verb, original verb in Hebrew, does not mean that they are to put these away temporarily. Samuel commands them to put away their foreign gods for good. In other words, get rid of them completely. We're told in verse 4 that they did. They put away their Baals and their Asherahs. Baals were the male gods of fertility and the storm. These were believed to be the sons of Dagon, the pagan god that we encountered just last week, that God completely defeated in his own temple. The Asherahs were the corresponding female goddesses who were believed to rule over love and fertility. These gods and goddesses were also believed to be mighty in war. And so on the surface of things, the Baals and the Asherahs always seemed stronger than the God of Israel. The Baals and Asherahs seemed to be the way that was best for sexual pleasure, for technological advancement, for a strong economy. These were the gods of the nations with the political and the military power. These were the gods that were so tempting, just like materialism is today, or whatever ism that tends to tug at your heart and stray you away from God. The general call to repentance becomes a specific occasion at Mizpah. I think repentance is a general calling. We're always returning to the Lord. We're always renewing our covenant with Him. We're always getting up every morning and saying, "You're my God. I'm your child. I want to follow you today." When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses that kind of sparked the Reformation. And by the way, this year we're celebrating the 500th birthday of the Protestant Reformation. We're going to be talking about that more this year. The first line in Luther's theses was, "When God called us to repent, he meant for us to do that each and every day. Not a special thing we did with a priest, with indulgences, with what the church had made it." So there are the general call to repentance is always applicable, but sometimes there are specific occasions that warrant us to do so. And so as we move on from verses 5 and 6 in this chapter, we have, I've written here, the call, the general call to repentance, that is Samuel's call to repentance, becomes specific at Mizpah. Mizpah is literally the watchtower and was a key military site. From Mizpah, you could see all around. This is a place frequently associated with war, but now God is also making a place of confession. And two things happen here at Mizpah. First, we read that Samuel drew water and poured it out before the Lord, symbolizing God's cleansing work among them. It's like another reminder of baptism, only it wasn't a person, it was just water being poured out. This is God's cleansing work. He's cleansing us from our sins. Like this water is washing away the dirt on this ground. And the second thing they did was confess. They fasted. They proclaimed that it would not be in their own strength, but in God's strength that they were returning to the Lord. They said, "We've sinned against the Lord. We don't bring anything into this relationship other than our failures, and God is the one that can restore us." So repentance is general, but there are some specific times that we practice them. And Mizpah here is a time when they gathered together as a people, and God led the prophet to do this water thing, and then they all said, "We've sinned." They all repented. The same thing that Peter calls the people to do in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. So the result of this renewed Israel, we've thrown our idols away, we've confessed, we're dependent on God. We're not going to be presuming God's on our side. We're going to get ourselves on God's side, and we're going to follow Him. The result of all of this is they encountered the Philistines once again in battle, and this time Israel was victorious. Picture this scene. Israel is gathered together at this high point. They've collectively confessed their sins. Samuel is leading them. The Israelites can begin to see the Philistines coming their way, meeting them for battle, and tensions begin to rise. Fears swell up in the people, and they remember the last time this happened. Some of the Israelites had to be thinking, "Okay, Samuel, what now?" But this time, instead of sharpening their swords and putting on their battle gear, instead of mentioning any preparations for battle, what does the text say they did when they saw the Philistines approaching? Verse 8, "The people said to Samuel, 'Don't stop crying out to the Lord for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines.'" This time, the first thing Israel does is pray. Where there was no prayer in chapter 4, now there is prayer. Where there was no consultation of God's prophet in chapter 4, now they are pleading their leader to intercede for them. So Samuel says, "Okay, I need a lamb. Someone get me a lamb. The Philistines are still coming. The people are waiting for Samuel and for God." They get a lamb, and Samuel prepares to sacrifice it as a burnt offering. It took a little time to prepare. They're still coming. The Philistines are getting closer. Samuel offers up the lamb as a burnt offering, the type of offering the Old Testament associated with the atonement of sin. The repentance of Israel culminates in this burnt offering even as the Philistines are approaching. This is faith. This is the belief that if we are made right with God, God will work powerfully to defend us. The action here as Israel becomes victorious through prayer is that Israel cries out to God and God answers. And how does God answer? Israel cries out to God in prayer of petition, communication of desperation. And God shows that the Baals are not the gods of the storm. The gods of the Philistines are not the gods who would prevail in war. God answers Samuel with a thunder from heaven, a thunderous voice. The translation of that portion of verse 10 is literally God's voice thundered. And God fought for his people. This, friends, is what holy war is. It's not, we decide we have a cause and we're going to bring God's name into it. It's God has already showed that he's beginning this battle and he's calling us to follow. This is holy war because God led the battle against the Philistines. It was only as God engaged in battle that the nation of Israel could then engage. There was no attempt to drag God into this one. This was God's will. It was backed with supernatural evidence. God fights for his people, which he regularly does in a true holy war, a conquest ordained by the sovereign Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. This occasion would be a moment whose memory must be kept and celebrated. For Israel was victorious, but it was repentance unto victory. It was dependence on God that enabled a small nation to defeat a regional superpower. And as an act of worship, Samuel built a memorial and named it Ebenezer and said, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." God has engaged in a holy war against sin. He has led the way in battle. He's defeated our enemy through the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. And he calls us to follow, and he calls us to engage in our battle against sin because he is leading us, he is fighting for us. It doesn't mean we can be lazy, but it does mean we go where he leads. We follow where he has already trod. We don't go down any path that Christ has not already gone down himself. So if you are still tempted to use God for your own benefits, if it's you first and your agenda first, and how can God bless that? I hope this chapter in 1 Samuel will be like a memorial, a remembrance for you. True victory comes via repentance, via dependence on God. And I pray that that will be clear and you will live in light of that truth and that reality in the weeks and months and years ahead.